Well, if you turn with me this morning to Psalm 12, that's a short psalm that we read in our first scripture reading. Psalm 12, it's a very brief psalm, but it says some important things, and it struck me in a week or so ago when I was thinking about what to speak on here at East Dulwich. So we come to this Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. And we see here, firstly, that the writer is David, and he is despairing about the state of things, the state of Israel at that time. He's despairing about the people around him. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. He looks around himself and sees a diminishing number of people who love the Lord and serve the Lord and are faithful to the Lord. And remember that this time that he was writing in was a time of blessing, actually, a time of Israel's glory, followed, of course, after his reign by Solomon's reign, when the Israel was at its absolute peak of power and affluence and influence. It was a time of a remarkable time, really, in the history of Israel. But David, with his spiritual eye, he was a godly man. He fell into some sins which we're told about, but he repented. He was a godly man through his life from an early age. And he looks around and he sees those around him and those in society, and he sees the decline of true spirituality going on all the way around him. He sees a nation that's really, although it's nominally, it's worshipping its God in its worship place and so on and in the families, yet really turning away from the Lord and going away from him and not being faithful to the Lord. Israel was a special people set aside by God, not because they were any better than all the other nations, but because he was going to use them to bring the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world at the appointed time. But this time, about 1,000 years before Christ came, we see David despairing. And when we look around ourselves at our own nation in this day and age, we have a similar feeling. Those who love the Lord look around and see decline, spiritual decline and moral decline going on around us in our society, even in our families and the people we know closely and so on. A nation turning away from its God. This nation in times past has had very many believers, many Bible believers, many true preachers of the Word of God. But now there are very few really who are faithful to the Word of God. And we see a nation turning aside, turning away, turning its back on the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is in the Word of God. Even in public life and in Parliament and so on, there are so, so few who really love the Lord and who stand for the Lord. And so we see the context in which David writes is similar to our context here in our land in this day and age. We're not in an age of revival and great spiritual blessings, but we are in an age of great difficulty, spiritually speaking. And verse 2 says, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. Vanity really means emptiness. Empty words, people speaking empty words, one with another. He sees people in their conversations, in their lives, not speaking about real things and profitable things and deep things, the things of God and the things which really matter, but speaking of empty things and vain things. And he tells us that they flatter one another. He says, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. They're flattering each other. And he sees a society in which people are not being honest with one another, but they're flattering and building up one another over trivial and foolish things, and speaking well of those whose lives are in a mess, those whose lives are really a disaster in many ways, yet people speak well of them. If they have some prominence in society in some way, then people speak well and lift them up, but actually their lives are a mess, especially when viewed from God's view. And he tells us that these people around him are double-hearted. He says they with a double heart do they speak. They're double-hearted. Sometimes we say that's double-minded, double-hearted, pretending to a faith, but actually not really following a faith. That's what was happening there in Israel. Many, many people said, I'm an Israelite. I'm a special person. I'm chosen by God because I'm an Israelite. And I have a special place in God's economy. But actually, of course, their lives showed that they were not true worshippers and true believers in the Lord. And they lived a different life. So they were double-minded, going, thinking they were going one way, but actually going in a different way, saying things but not meaning them. These are the characteristics of what he saw there. The Bible tells us in book of James that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded, never stable in faith and in the trust in God. And I wonder whether this pictures any of us here this morning. Are we double-minded? Are we those who we find it really very difficult to be serious about spiritual things, about the things of life and death. We find it very hard to really address those things. We're double-minded. We'll go to church and we will attend the services and we will try to put on a good front on the Lord's Day, perhaps dress better and so on than we do on other days. But actually on the other 6 days of the week, we're just the same as our neighbours who have no interest in going to church, no interest in spiritual things at all. That's a double-minded person. And there may be some here this morning. There are in every church, in every congregation, there are double-minded people who will attend church once a week, but actually live a life without faith, without really trusting the Lord, without worrying about their sins that will bring them to God's judgment, without seeking the guidance and help of God in their lives. They just live a worldly life, but then they'll go to church on Sunday. That's a double-minded person. And that's what David recognizes around him. With a double heart, do they speak? Are we willing to address the big issues, which we ought to all face up to? Are we addressing those questions? Who am I? Who am I? What am I here for? I have life. I'm not an animal. I have human life. I'm a million miles above the animals. And yet, who am I? And I was born and I've grown up and now I'm approaching the end of my life. Those of us who are older will say that. Those of you who are young will think you're not approaching the end of your life because you never know. There could be an accident or an illness which brings your life to a close much more quickly than you think. But do you ask that question? Who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose in being here? God has given me this great gift of life, but what am I doing with it? Do I really return that honor to him in worship and in submission to his true gospel message? Oh, you have to say, who made me? I'm a man, okay, or a woman. You're here. You were born a babe. You came from your parents. But who made your parents? Who made your grandparents? Going all the way back, who made us? Do you ask that question? Or do you just live just for the things of flesh and time, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, much the same, really? No real asking of these sort of deep questions, the things that really should trouble us. Who made me? And then we look at ourselves and say, I sin. I know I say wrong things. I do wrong things. Why do I sin? Why? Why can't I stop lying or exaggerating? We know our own sins. Why can't I stop those things? You have to say to yourself, that's a big question. What is sin? Why am I a sinner? Where did it come from? And those questions are only answered in the Bible. There is no other clear, rational explanation for these questions. And you have to say to yourself, am I willing to ask myself those questions? Or will I just go through life ignoring all those big questions? Millions of people do. They'll watch the telly and follow the World Cup and all the things that excite us for 5 minutes and then move on to the next thing that excites us for 5 minutes. But all the big questions are left on one side. Why can't I stop sinning? That's a big question. I'm a double-minded person. I go this way and I go that way, but I can't stop sinning. Why is that? And what is my destiny? here I am, I'm living. I hope I have a long life. I hope I have a long, healthy life. But, you know, nobody lives beyond 90, 100. We might say 100 is about the limit for the vast majority of people. Some people slip over 100, but hardly any get to 110. And you say to yourself, that's not far off. I've already lived 30 years, 40 years, 60, nearly 70 myself, and so on. You've got to say that end is coming quite soon. And I, what's going to be my destiny after death? The atheists say, you stop existing. Is that true? Have you really searched that question? Is that true, that you will stop existing when you die? You've got to ask yourself these big questions. And that's really what David sees around him, people who are unwilling to think beyond today's needs. And what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I put on? These are the big questions for many people every day of their lives. But you know, they're trivial questions, aren't they? They're questions we can answer in seconds, but the big questions are left on one side. Do we examine ourselves, friends? You may be young. You may think all life is before you. Do you examine yourself? Do you look in within and ask these questions? You may be middle-aged. You're halfway through life. Do you examine yourself? Do you think about these things? You may be elderly, and you have many excuses when we're very old. We may become infirm and so on. People look after us. Well, that's very nice. We've got someone to look after us. But what about those big questions? They haven't gone away. Even though we may be on the brink of the grave, those questions haven't gone away. Well, these are some of the things which we would think about when we see what David is seeing and expressing to us in this psalm. So many people are completely wedded to their mobile phone now. It's very frustrating, isn't it? You walk down a busy street and you're constantly avoiding people who are staring in front of them at this little device in their hands. And it's a very strange thing. Those of us who are older remember a time when these didn't exist and we lived without them. But now you see people are so wedded to those social media, to all the different things which they keep looking at all the time. Every minute they're trying to look at those things, but they're empty things, aren't they? You've got to say that they're empty things. They're not things which will give you wisdom, or which will tell you the way of life, which will answer those big questions. No. These are things you look at on your phone all the time, which just keep you wedded to this world and its celebrities and its fashions and its ways. That's very, very sad. But if you're wedded to your phone, may I give you some advice? Throw your phone away for a week. Don't use it. And then try and unwed yourself from it. It's very hard work if you do that. Even those of us who are not looking at social media find it hard to leave our phone at home. But if you're wedded to social media, please do try and put it aside, because you will never answer these big questions if you really are wedded to it. Well, in verse 3 there, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. He's talking now about judgment. He says, the Lord will cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Doesn't that sound so much like so many people today? Who is Lord over us? That's the attitude of very many people today. He's talking about judgment to come. This Bible, I'm afraid, is a very honest book, and it doesn't cloud the issue of judgment to come. There is a judgment, and we all will stand before the Lord in that final day after we have died. Well, the Bible is a very honest book. Life is short, and after that, the judgment. You see here, pride. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. These are the things of practical atheism, really. The tongue that speaketh proud things. He says, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? This is our natural reaction in this society now, to say, who is Lord over me? Why should anyone tell me how I should live? If I want to live in a particular way, if I want to declare myself a different type of person, if I want to do whatever I want to do, that is exactly the society in which we live now. And there are many, many people who are following that path of life. Who has a right to criticize me. And I have a right to say what I like and to believe what I like. That's it. Here's David 3,000 years ago expressing what is exactly the mentality of our society today. And maybe of some of you here this morning who have not turned to the Lord and would resent someone coming up to you and speaking to you very personally about spiritual things. And you avoid having those conversations because you're really in your heart saying, who has a right to tell me what to believe? I have a right to to live as I want to live and declare myself the type of person that I want to declare myself to be. Are you falling into that same way of thinking? It's a deep ravine in which to fall, where you are unwilling to be rebuked by the Word of God, unwilling to hear what God's view is on your life and on your beliefs and so on. This is, if you start going that way, it's a slippery slope. It's very hard to stop. And you go all the way to being fully godless and atheist and saying, I have nothing to do with religion. I have nothing to do with Christianity. It's of no interest to me. Many young people will think they will never get to that stage. But you know you will get to that stage if you go down this slippery slope and reject the clear and plain teaching of the Word of God and decide that only you are judge over your thoughts and your life and your ways. Well, these are gloomy thoughts this morning from this psalm. But, you know, you need to be gloomy sometimes. There's some truth here, which is so important for us. And the negative comes before the positive in spiritual things. We have to examine ourselves and see our need before we see the solution and receive the solution into our lives. Well, in verse 5, the Lord defends his own people. He says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Now the Lord is a God of justice. He is a wonderful Lord who is absolutely just. His decision of right and wrong will be absolutely 100% pure and right. He is a God of justice. And he cares for his people. Here's a reference here to his own blood-bought people being oppressed and persecuted in this world, which is what every true Christian expects, some measure of persecution and oppression. The Lord will justly deal with us, and he cares for his people, and he will reward sinners for all their deeds and all their oppression of his people. This is our God. He's not a distant God who is somehow billions of miles away and doesn't see us. He's present with us constantly, and he sees into our hearts and our minds. He knows our lives, and he sees each one of us intimately, as though we were the only person on the earth. He knows us in that level of detail, and that's a frightening thought if you're not a Christian. It's a wonderful thought if you are a Christian. He knows every moment of your life and all the difficulties you face if you're a true believer in him. But if you are rebellious and will not bow down to him, then he knows all your sins. Every sin of thought, word, and deed is known to him. And he has a record of all of that in his infinite memory, and will face you with that on the day of judgment. So this is our God. This is our wonderful God. This is our God who saw the state of mankind. He looked down upon this sin-sick world. He saw the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. He saw the immediate effects of sin, both on the first couple and upon their family, on their children and so on. He saw all the destruction of sin. A few generations later, he sent that great flood into the world, which wiped away most of the human race and started again with Noah and his family. But there was sin there as well, and his three sons and their family spread out through the whole world, and sin was there in all the societies equally across the world. And he's seen all of that, and he could have judged us and ended the world and brought it to an end, but he didn't do that. He said, I will send a savior, Christ the Lord, I will send one into this world who will come and bear the punishment of sin for everyone who trusts in him. He sent a saviour. There was no man that he could raise up who was sinless and perfect, so he came himself as a man. And he came born as a babe at Bethlehem, as a man, and he lived that perfect life. He was sinless, the only sinless human being. He was a perfect human being, but he was also God. It's a mystery beyond our understanding, but it's very clear in the whole of the Bible, God and man together in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he came into this world, and God, looking down and seeing us in all our sin and depravity, saw the need of the Savior and said, I'm going to send him. And he prepared that people of Israel for his coming. They had the prophets who said, he's going to come, he's going to come. And they described his coming in great detail. Even hundreds, even thousands of years before he came, they were describing his coming. And then he came as that babe at Bethlehem. And he grew as a man, and he could have wiped out all those around him. He had infinite power at his disposal. He had all the hosts of heaven at his disposal, but he didn't do any of that. He lived as a humble man, never had a home of his own, lived and didn't have his own family and so on. He lived as a simple man and taught, and then he allowed himself to be taken by sinful men and nailed to that cross. And in the run-up to that nailing on the cross, he was scourged and he was dealt with terribly, but he put himself forward to be the Savior, to be the one who would bear the punishment of our sins, my sins, your sins, if you are one who trusts in him. And on that cross, in those 6 hours on the cross, he bore the punishment of sin from his Father. His Father veiled his face and poured out on his Son the punishment which we should have deserved. And all his people, through all of time and all of the world, we should have deserved that punishment and been sent away from the Lord. But we were punished in him as a glorious and a wonderful thing that he did. And so we see here, I will set him in safety. You know, the Lord sets his people in safety, safety from judgment, safety really from the power of the enemy of souls, Satan. Satan can still tempt us, but he has no power over us because we're in Christ. And we love that Savior who died for us. And then the Savior, when he had finished that work on the cross, it was a discrete work. It wasn't endless. It finished. And he said at the end of that work, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit, as it were. The body died on the cross, and it was taken down dead and buried. And then he came again on the third day. He rose again from the dead, showing that he had all power over sin and death. And he's risen the Savior once again. This is the Savior we trust in and we look to for our salvation. This is the one who keeps us safe. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him, from the enemy of souls, from all the forces of darkness. He sets us in safety from all of that by sending such a Savior into this world. So that's the Savior that we look to and we trust. He came to Calvary and he atoned for sin. And that's the wonderful Savior that we proclaim and is proclaimed from this pulpit every week and from many other pulpits up and down this land and around the world. He died to set his people in safety from their own sins, but also from the attacks of the enemy of souls. Now, once we're in him, we are protected by him in so many ways. And we can live a life with knowing and trusting him for our circumstances. We may go through hard things still, and we may experience persecution. Most Christians experience some persecution, some trials in their life, some very great ones. But we know that we have one with us all the way to the end of life. And I'm wondering if anyone here thinks, I've heard these things so many times, but you know, I don't need a savior. I don't need somebody to help me through life. I'm strong enough to live life without a savior. I'm strong enough to live life without God. That's what actually is the cry of the heart. You may not articulate it in those words, but that's really what you're saying when you refuse to turn to the savior having heard this message many, many times. That's a very sad way of life to live. Do you think you can really live without him and come to the end of life and know confidently that you will enter into eternity and go to a place of bliss? No, you cannot know that unless you put your trust in the Saviour. When you're getting older, you see, I can say that I've seen many lives who have failed along life's journey. People who, some people said they were Christians, and then it turns out they were not really Christians, and they fell aside, and their life ended in a disaster, one way or another. That's very sad, but I'm afraid as we get older, we see more of that alongside us, as it were, and it's only by God's grace that any of us are kept faithful in this Christian life. But let's come to verse 6. Time is rushing on. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. This is a very wonderful verse. We could have had the whole sermon just on this verse to talk about the word of God, because it's a very, very wonderful verse. And it reminds us of the Lord's precious word, which he has given to us. This book is the word of God. He gave it over a long period of time to various authors. It's been collected together. It's recognized by all the true churches as this is the word of God. These are the words of life. Now, our words, people's words, are always mixed. They may be impure words. They may be fallible words. Even believers, we are fallible. We sometimes prejudiced. We can sometimes be ignorant. We say things which we shouldn't say, and we can be foolish. Our words can be insincere. If we're not careful, we can say insincere things, especially in religious circles. We say religious words very easily. Sometimes we don't really mean them. That's not right, but that's a fact which we can all fall into at times. But this book is a unique book. It's breathed in, as it were, breathed out by God, who gave it to those authors. They wrote in their own style, and yet they were given it by the Lord in a wonderful way. And this book is full, every word is chosen by the Lord, and it's there because he wants it to be there. So we highly respect this word of God. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. And that's very close to what we've just read in this verse. Every word of God is pure. Whatever man writes, full of errors, fallible, even the greatest writers. And what we write gets old and out of date very easily. And it's superseded by further ideas and people who've gone further in the subject in future years. But the word of God is pure, like it's refined silver, David says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. To get silver really purified, it had to be refined several times. And it says here, it's like silver purified 7 times. It's so pure. It's so perfect. That is the word of God. And it's a very wonderful thing to know that this is the word of God. Do take it very seriously. If you're seeking the Lord, if you're not seeking the Lord, do read the word of God and begin to let it speak to you. For many centuries, the Bible in our country was kept from the people. It was only allowed in Latin, and the majority of the people couldn't read Latin. But then the Reformation came, and wonderful men who were brave men translated the Bible into English, and it became available to all of us from that time. We have such a privilege to live in an age where the Bible is open to us, where we're free to read it. We're not going to be persecuted to read it in this country. And so if we neglect it, then God will have to deal with us and judge us for that neglect. This book has been proved over and over again. In the 19th century, there was a tremendous amount of intellectual criticism of the Word of God. And people called higher critics arose, and they would write as though they were above the Bible, criticizing it for this and that and other, criticizing it from a literary point of view and so on. Analyzing it in unbelieving ways, dismantling it. Every part of it was critiqued, and yet it stood. It stood. All those critics have gone to their graves, and their books are never read now. but the Bible is still there and it's still being read by more people around the world than any other book. The Bible stood all that criticism. Then it was tried by science. You think of the Bible, all the attacks on the Bible by science. And, you know, they've had to invent a whole mythology called evolution because it's so obvious that God created the world when you study it. And it's exactly in accord with the Bible. It's so obvious that they had to create a whole mythology which people, worldly people, could put their trust in called evolution. And in evolution, then you could believe that everything came about by chance with no God. So it survived that as well. It's still being attacked by people who call themselves evolutionists, but actually it still stands. Those people who attack it from that point of view have very little credibility in their own lives, much less in their writings. But the Bible stood all such tests. And it's been tried by our experience, by people's experience down the centuries. Wherever the Bible has been widely preached and disseminated in a society, that society has been raised up and made a much better society. And unbelievers have benefited from that in so many places around the world. The Bible is a wonderful influence on a society. And so we see it tested by experience. And of course, experience of individuals. There are people who never went to a church, but they read a Bible and they realized they were a sinner before the Lord. And then they read the Gospels and they read about Jesus Christ and they turned to the Lord and became Christians without ever entering a church. We've had testimonies like that. And then they found a church where the Bible is believed. That's a wonderful example of how the Lord uses the Word of God. This book has been proved over thousands of years to be the words of life. Do not neglect it. Do not neglect it. If you're a believer this morning, I hope you read it seriously, not just 2 minutes every morning and then rush out of the door and forget about it for the rest of the day, but read it. And if you're not a believer, read it and read those Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Read those and they will help you to seek and to find the Lord. Are you reading it? Are you searching it for yourself? Are you applying it to your own condition? Today, the Bible has a lot of competition. You know, our bookshelves are full of books. Our phones are full of things to read. And there's so much competition. Every profession you enter, you've got to study so much to do anything you do these days. Oh, do make sure you give a priority to reading the Word of God. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Wonderful, wonderful words from the Lord. And the word of salvation is above all in this glorious book. Well, we see in verse 7 as we come towards the end, verse 7, God's keeping power. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Apparently, when you look at the grammatic structure of that sentence, thou shalt keep them applies to the godly poor of the earlier verse 5, not to the word of God. It doesn't say he will keep the word of God. It's he will keep those people who are godly and faithful to him. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. If you turn to the Lord and find the Lord and know him, he will keep you. And he will keep you in the midst of a perverse generation that will be constantly trying to get you to stop believing in God, to stop believing in Jesus Christ. So he will keep us in this, he will preserve us from this generation. That's a very wonderful promise which the Lord gives to us here. He's kept us under his covenant of grace, that wonderful covenant which I've already gone through, how he promised to send a Savior, and then the Savior came and gave himself for his people. He keeps us under the shed blood of Christ as the only means by which we shall be saved. He keeps us under his promises. And the gospel brings us certainty in life, certainty in life. You can go through life vague about these things. You will never have certainty, but do make sure you have that certainty of knowing him, and certainty in death also. How wonderful the many, many books full of the sayings of Christians who are dying, people on their deathbeds. You read those. You'll be struck by their certainty, by their joy at the thought of dying. You think that's impossible. You can't be joyful about dying. But you can if you're a dying believer and you speak on your deathbed. Do read some of those things. You can find them easily on the internet or in books. And they are very, very moving. The gospel gives us such certainty in life, but also in death. Well, the last verse of this psalm is a sad verse because it leaves behind the glorious themes which we've just been talking about and says, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. It reminds us of that verse in 1 John that says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And so we're reminded that we are surrounded by an unbelieving world and we cannot get away from that. We've got to live here. This is where the Lord has put us. But we can live that separate and different life and know the Lord's blessing. So often some of the worst of men are in the highest positions in society. And there's nothing you can do much about that. It's one of those things, even in a democracy, we've got very little choice about who actually is at the top of a society. And so we have to trust the Lord and live for the Lord. Nothing changes throughout history. These things were true then, and they're true now, 3,000 years later, just the same. There's one place of safety for us, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we read those wonderful words in Psalm 118. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Well, man's ideas and ways change constantly, and they're always inadequate. But our Saviour is the one we put our trust in absolutely. Will you go foolishly to the judgment day? Are you bold enough to say, I'm not going to bother with all of this, but I'm going to go to the end of my life, and then on the judgment day, you will face the Lord, and he will say, well, I told you all about these things, and you heard the message. Will you go foolishly to the judgment day, or will you seek his blessing on your life, even today? Will you follow the world's ways, or will you seek his salvation? Will you be an unstable person for the rest of your life? Or will you build your life on the solid rock, which is Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation? May the word of God speak to you and to me as we think about these things, and may it guide each one of us to the cross of Christ as the only place where we find that certainty that we need and that salvation, that deliverance from sin. May the Lord bless us and help us.